I'd like to thank Christchurch for giving me a sabbatical last year. It was a great experience to pretend to be a scholar for 3 months, going down to the Evangelical Library in North London. It was really interesting and good fun and restorative for me. So thank you very much for that. I'd like to thank Peter Seal very much for all the help that he gave me. You won't appreciate what a fine church historian he is. And Peter supported me and helped me a great deal. So thank you very much to you. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful topic of revival. We thank you that you've had your hand on your church throughout history. And although there have been low moments, there have been wonderful moments when you've poured out your spirit and saved many. Teach us tonight, we pray, and make us passionate in praying and working for a revival today. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up in South Wales, we were nurtured on talk of revivals. Wales was a land of revivals throughout the 18th and 19th century. In addition, of course, there was the Great Revival of 1904. The cry of Christians was always, "Lord, do it again." That is a good prayer. If God could do for us today what he did between 1857 and 1863, our subject in this paper, many would be converted. And so we should pray for that. A revival is when God breathes new life into the church, where it's been lacking in holiness and enthusiasm. God renews the church. Her evangelism is transformed, and many people become Christians. Our topic is known as the 1859 revival, but it's actually a work which began in 1857 and went on into the 1860s. Firstly, then, revival in America. Our story begins in New York in 1857. There was a major stock market crash. The 1850s were a time of great economic growth and prosperity. Suddenly, all that was gone. Perhaps this crisis caused people to be more open to spiritual things. A man called Jeremiah Lanphier, a New York businessman, becomes a missionary of the North Dutch Church. Manhattan had become a largely working class area. The middle classes had moved out. Many churches moved out to the suburbs to cater for their middle class congregations. Lanphier is an activist, preaching, visiting, distributing Bibles and tracts. But he realizes that prayer is foundational. On the 23rd of September, 1857, he holds the first lunchtime prayer meeting for businessmen at the old Dutch church, Fulton Street. For the first half hour, he was alone. After that, six turned up. At the following meeting, on Wednesday the 30th of September, 20 turned up. On October the 7th, 30 plus turned up. After this, the prayer meetings are held daily and move to a larger lecture room in the Dutch church. On the 8th of October, a large number were present, and there was a powerful desire on the part of the Christians to rededicate their lives to Christ. Remarkably, the prayer meetings start to proliferate across New York, and the conversions start. By November, the prayer meetings spread across the nation, and the secular press take up the story. Lanfear records, "Attended the noonday prayer meeting. It was fully attended. The tract given out today was entitled, 'One Honest Effort.' It was to be prayed over and then given away, asking God to bless it on its mission to the salvation of souls. Distributed tracts, called on several young men and conversed with them in regard to their soul salvation." So here we see the character of the movement. Prayer is the priority. Nothing will be achieved without prayer. But Lanfear and his co-workers are activists. They have a tract for the day. A tract is a leaflet that explains the gospel. They pray over it and they give it away. They share the gospel. Lanfear talks to several young men about their spiritual state. This is the character of the revival movement. It begins in New York in 1857 and is greatly used by God. By December 1857, the Fulton Street meetings occupy 3 lecture rooms daily. All around New York, there are packed prayer meetings. Hundreds are being turned away. In February 1858, the meetings move from Fulton Street to John Street Methodist Church, and immediately there are 2,000 people packed in every lunch hour. The interesting thing is that these prayer meetings are not just meetings for Christians. Non-Christians come and get saved in large numbers. On the 17th of March, the Christians hire Burton's Old Theatre. This is immediately packed with hundreds standing in the street. Through it all, people get saved from all socioeconomic classes. This is not just a middle-class movement. In New England, virtually whole towns get converted. Even at sea, whole ship crews get saved without knowing anything of the revival on the land. There are no cliched revivalist activities, just prayer and gospel preaching without excessive emotionalism. It's a completely interdenominational revival. In 19th century America, the denominations were largely orthodox. There was unity in the gospel, and churches put aside their secondary differences, for example, on baptism and the Calvinist-Arminian debate, and they unite in evangelism. Another notable feature of the revival is that lay people took leadership of the prayer meetings. The clergy didn't hold power tightly. Of course, it was the laity who had access to non-Christians in work. One lawyer recorded that M, a newcomer into our office, was a religious man. He had left those notices of meetings at Green Street purposely for me, thus I learned. "I was glad of it," he said. That's a brilliant model for us. A Christian takes some Christian literature into his office. He's obviously prayed for his non-Christian friends. He invites them to the meetings. At least one of them is converted. This is going on all across America. The Great Commission, that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, had previously been seen as a commission to ministers. Now it was felt to be for every Christian. There was also a new emphasis on taking the gospel to the poor. Samuel Prime, a contemporary observer of the revival, notes, "A Miss Maynard, devoted to her Saviour in her humble, earnest way, determined to select 20 of her acquaintances and pray earnestly for their salvation, and subsequently had the blessed satisfaction of believing that they had all embraced the Saviour." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see something of this? It should be said, however, that this was much more a Christian society than is ours, even before the revival. Christianity was the default religion of most people. People can walk into a prayer meeting and understand the concepts being used. Again, Prime reports that one man testifies in a prayer meeting, "I had pious parents who prayed for me constantly." This was not unusual. In this context, it's estimated that out of a total population of 30 million Americans at the time, 1 million were converted. We turn now to the north of Ireland. The culture of Northern Ireland was also very Christian. Scottish and English Protestants had been settled in Ireland from the 17th century to cement Ireland's union with Protestant England. The 1859 revival is predominantly Presbyterian. But again, other denominations lay down their distinctives in order to be part of the revival. We should remember that the Evangelical Alliance had been established in 1846, so there was a growing movement of evangelical unity at this time. Ulster was obviously far more Christian than England is today. But even so, one minister recorded, "There seemed great coldness and deadness. So freely did I feel this that on the Sabbath preceding the revival, I preached from Lamentations 5, 20 and 21 and said that I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly and plainly for 11 years. Yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted." Ministers complained that drinking, Sabbath breaking, and associated violence were rife. The revival begins in the parish of Connor in County Antrim, known as Kells and Connor. In November 1856, a Mrs. Colville had visited Ballymena from England on missionary work. She visits a young woman who is dying and is overheard by a James McQuilkin. McQuilkin comes under great conviction of sin and is converted. Shortly afterwards, his friend, Jeremiah Menely, is also converted. He hears of the great change in McQuilkin, who had put away his fighting cocks, amongst other things. Then Robert Carlyle and John Wallace come to Christ through McQuilkin. The four now meet for prayer and Bible study in the old schoolhouse near Kells, starting in September 1857. They meet every Friday evening through the winter. Menelie said in an interview in 1903 that the prayer meeting continued for 3 months before any visible results. On New Year's Day, 1858, the first conversion took place. After that, there were conversions every night. By the end of 1858, there were 50 young men in the prayer meeting. The men were very influenced by George Muller's Life of Trust, The Life of McShane by Andrew Bonner, and Finney's Lectures on Revival. The latter is an Arminian book which presents revival as something we can bring about if we fulfill God's requirements. Unlike the traditional Presbyterian and Calvinistic view that revival is solely a gift from the sovereign God. Whatever we think of this, God certainly sent a revival to Ulster in 1858. Jeremiah Menelie becomes the most prominent preacher of the group. One story gives a flavour of the revival meetings. Jeremiah is asked to preach in Harryville, Ballymena. He's extremely busy and arrives late. The place is crammed. Jeremiah preaches. The people refuse to leave. He preaches a second time and attempts to close the meeting. Again, the people refuse to go home. After 4 or 5 attempts to close the meeting, he leaves the platform. His waistcoat and shirt are soaked with sweat. We're not sure whether he changes his shirt or just wrings out the sweat-soaked one. One way or another, he dresses himself again and then goes back into the hall and preaches for another hour. He then walks 5 miles home. 5 minutes after he gets back, someone knocks on his door wanting to become a Christian. We laugh about that, but the pressure that these leaders were under in the revival was enormous. Ministers and leaders work round the clock to help people to find Christ. The revival now spreads. For example, in Belfast, the Reverend Thomas Toy of Great George Street Presbyterian Church starts revival prayer meetings. Toy was an outstanding evangelist. A publican complained about him because his business was going to the wall. Nobody was drinking in his pub. "The men I blame for it are the ministers. He's been holding meetings and prayer for it, the revival, for years." One controversial aspect of the revival in Ireland, Wales, and Scotland was the physical manifestations that accompanied it. Essentially, people became ill in the meetings. They would be stricken or prostrated, and they might be carried out of the meeting. Sometimes they were taken home to bed. The immediate cause seemed to be that they were under conviction of sin. They would become powerfully aware of their sin and of the terrors of hell. They are quite simply overcome. Others who were not prostrated would cry out in anguish as conviction of sin came upon them. It's difficult to know what to make of this from this distance. Certainly, there were similar physical manifestations in the 18th century revival
and other 19th century revivals. An English visitor, the Reverend R. Wallace of Tottenham, wrote, "What struck me most of all was not the case of those who were prostrated and forced to cry out for mercy, but the case of those who were manifestly struggling to conceal their convictions and to suppress the rising emotions of their hearts." Strikingly, today, people seem to become Christians with very little conviction of sin. We're so glad to have a new Christian that we don't expect them to suffer agonies of soul. In 1859, people would be under conviction, sometimes ill in bed, for several days. Then finally, they would become Christians and they would feel better. It's estimated that 100,000 became Christians in Ireland at this time. Some work has been done by Nicholas Railton on the town of Coleraine, which tests this claim. There wasn't a uniform increase in church membership in Coleraine at this time. The Baptists increased significantly, no doubt through conversions, but possibly also because believers from other denominations wanted believers' baptism, having been converted. The Independents also grew strongly. The Presbyterians, surprisingly, saw no increase in actual membership. This was probably because many of those converted were already members of the Presbyterian Church. Although there's a dramatic change in the town in 1859, quite quickly things return to normal. Drinking decreases markedly, crime becomes almost non-existent, but by the mid-1860s, things are back to normal. By 1870, church membership has returned to pre-1859 levels. That's not to say that nothing happened in 1859. There was a great revival. There is evidence of church growth at this time, but most of this church growth was amongst people already associated with a Christian church. Nonetheless, the Reverend H. Grattan Guinness, one of the most popular preachers of the revival, addressed a crowd of some 15,000. This was not normal Ulster Christianity. Guinness recalled 15 years later, "The predominating feature was the conversion of people of all ranks and positions. Before that time, I had seen tens or scores brought to Christ, but this was quite different." There were other ways in which society changed. 1859 saw a peaceful marching season. The Orange Order is a fraternity or men's association for Protestants. It tends to be formally religious rather than being a group of genuinely converted men. It is also vehemently anti-Catholic. In 1859, many of the Orange men sought forgiveness from Catholics whom they'd abused. Many Orange lodges actually closed down as mere outward formal religion was replaced with a vital relationship with Christ. We turn now to the revival in Wales. As we've seen, Wales is a land of revivals. The 18th century had seen a major awakening, followed by several revivals in the 19th century. Nonetheless, by 1859, the churches were felt to be in a barren state. One E. Richardson writes in a magazine called Drasorva, "We must confess that we have become too formal, lukewarm, and unwilling in the work of the Lord generally in these days, but especially so in our prayer meetings." The churches were, however, orthodox in belief, and cultural Christianity was strong in society. The greatest leader of the revival in Wales was David Morgan of Ysbyty Ystwyth in Cardiganshire, where the revival began. Morgan wrote in his diary of 1855, "It is a big thing to have a feeling that God would revive his work. Whoever possesses such a feeling will be compelled to do all he can to revive the Lord's work. By reading the history of the church, we find that the great cause fluctuates. As well as praying, we should be doing our utmost to revive the work. So did the godly of old. They prayed and they worked." That's very important. Revival for Morgan was not a passive thing. Some people think you shouldn't pray for revival. That's just sort of sitting back and letting God do everything. But for David Morgan, revival was about prayer and action. He wanted to see large numbers converted, and he worked towards that end, preaching and dealing with people one-to-one. Already, by 1858, there was a sense that God was at work. The Baptists of Glamorganshire could speak of an overall increase of 1,206 members over the previous year. The American revival certainly stimulated concern in Wales. God's people were stirred up to earnest prayer across Wales. Humphrey Jones of Traer Ddol near Aberystwyth had been ministering in America and came back to Wales in an attempt to bring revival. Jones persuaded David Morgan to get involved in the revival work. Initially, the two men worked together and see great success. There is, for example, a revival at the Fron Goch lead mine. Swearing stops. There is a 6 a.m. prayer meeting before work, but by 2 p.m. it's still going on. Sadly, Jones and Morgan go their separate ways, and Jones becomes a religious extremist. He refuses to preach biblical sermons and just holds prayer meetings with readings from the Bible. Then in early 1859, Jones comes to believe he is a prophet. He delivers predictive messages, including one that the Holy Spirit would descend on one Sunday in Aberystwyth in bodily form, and that this would be the start of the millennium. When this failed to happen, Jones was ruined and broken. He gave up preaching for some time, and eventually he returns to America, where he dies. The revival spreads powerfully throughout Wales, starting with prayer meetings in 1858. Primarily, this is a Calvinistic Methodist revival, as it was primarily a Presbyterian one in America. One small example. The village of Maethlon, near Tawyn, had just 8 members of the Calvinistic Methodist Church before the revival. The locality was indifferent to it. Beginning with prayer, in the winter of 1858, revival starts. Following accounts from Cardiganshire, Friday night prayer meetings begin. And then, one Sunday morning, the conviction of sin happens before the morning service. The Reverend Robert Williams of Aber Dyfi hears the people's cries as he approaches the chapel. There are many conversions from this point on. David Morgan writes in his diary that by March 24th, 1859, 61 had already been converted there. There were controversies surrounding the mission. There were the same physical manifestations as in Ireland and Scotland. And Morgan was criticized for his unorthodox methods, namely that he would preach to the believers first, then sing a hymn and close in prayer. Then he would come down to the big seat in front of the pulpit where the elders and deacons sat, and he would address unbelievers from the big seat. Then he would call down to the front those who wanted to become Christians, and he would pray for them by name. This was considered very strange. Then he would admit new Christians to church membership there and then. He wouldn't make them prove their sincerity over time. This was considered a reaction to the Calvinistic Methodist approach of looking for evidence of sanctification and not just justification before the person could become a member. One humorous story illustrates the joy the revival brought. Between the big seat and the pews, there was a clear space some yards across in most chapels in Wales at that time. A godly old woman named Nell, 80 years old, who failed to attend the afternoon service owing to the very severe rheumatic pains in her limbs, had only crept painfully to the evening meeting, advanced briskly across the open space and put her hand on Enoch Davis, a lame and decrepit deacon of 72, who sat in the big seat. This was high-backed, and a seat ran round it outside as well as inside. As if electrified by Nell's touch, Enoch stood on his feet and with one vault cleared the obstacle between him and her, and the two, soon joined by others, began to leap and dance as if the days of youth had returned to them. Historians are pretty certain that some 110,000 were added to the churches in Wales. One contemporary commentator argued that 1 in 50 relapsed away from Christianity. I'm going to look at Scotland in just a moment. In Scotland, the revival seems to have begun in the autumn of 1858, again through prayer meetings. There was a period of concerted prayer in Aberdeen, beginning on the 1st of September, 1858, stimulated by news from America. A group of young men began to meet. Then, within a week, united prayer meetings were held in the county buildings. Two of the most famous preachers in the revival in Scotland and elsewhere were Reginald Radcliffe, a lawyer, as well as a lay preacher, and John Brownlow North. Radcliffe was invited by William Martin, the professor of moral philosophy at Marischal College, Aberdeen, to take evangelistic meetings. Conversions started. By the middle of 1859, prayer meetings are held in Glasgow. J. Barbara Johnston, Free Church of Scotland minister in Wolf Lee in the Scottish Borders, writes of a visit to the Wine Church, later St. George's Tron Church, Glasgow. Johnston says, "There is a meeting held there every evening. I have seen many deeply affected and weeping bitterly there. But the last evening, evidently a great work was wrought. There was a solemnity during the prayer meeting. Many deeply impressed." Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer, and one of the best known Free Church ministers of the period, commended this and other reports in his authentic records of revival. Bonner wrote that the authenticity and genuineness of the matter it contains are removed entirely from the region of dubiety by getting ministers to give narratives of the work of the Spirit of God as they themselves have seen it in its manifestations and results among their people. The British Messenger newspaper reported in September 1858 of special and united prayer, and that a revival took place similar to that of the 18th century under Wesley and Whitfield. Hundreds have been awakened, are being led to cry, "What shall I do to be saved?" The Revival magazine reports a letter from a Gordon Furlong. "At Sabbath morning at 7, I attended a meeting of the young men. I have never heard men pray with more faith. The services were blessed in some of the churches to the conversion of souls. Had to deal with anxious inquirers for an hour or more after the service. Anxious inquirers were those who were worried about the state of their souls and wanted to become Christians. The next day, they started open-air preaching. Many hundreds of people listened. Many anxious souls stayed around afterwards to be led to Christ. And so the revival spread in Scotland's major cities. It also spread across Scotland's countryside. The Synod of Sutherland and Caithness in the Highlands and Islands reported a prayer meeting in Lathrowan's schoolroom 3 times a week for 200. Then they move into the church to accommodate 400. This is a prayer meeting. The report says, "Never were the habits of men more changed. Drinking and profane swearing were common. Now they seemed new men, as different from their former selves as can well be conceived. For not only did they abstain from desecrating the Sabbath or entering a public house or uttering an oath, but they seemed to call the Sabbath a delight." The Reverend George Stevenson of Pulteney Town Wick records a man who was a mason, but at the time out of employment on account of a snowstorm. He was sitting in his house reading a tract when his conscience began to awaken. He saw that he was not prepared for death. Fears of hell and wrath burdened him for several days. One night, he rose at midnight to pray, but could find no relief. The following day, he came to see me and told me of his concern of soul. After conversing with him for some time, I directed him to read and pray over the chapter of Isaiah and the 51st Psalm, asking him at parting to come to me next day at the close of the meeting. He did so and told me he got no light. I said to him, 'You must give the whole heart to Christ, for Christ will not take a part of it.' He told me afterwards that when I said this, he thought it was a thing impossible for him to take his heart from the world, for he had a wife and family to provide for, so he did not know what to do. His mind became distressed, And he went home to his room, shut the door, took the Bible, opened it, and knelt and prayed. Then his wife comes under conviction of sin. They go to church. They stay up all night seeking God. This goes on for some nights. Then finally, husband and wife are converted and filled with an intense desire to speak of Christ to others. This is a typical account. People didn't just make an easy decision for Christ. They struggled under conviction of sin. And finally, they were enabled to trust in Christ. A Reverend Mr. Steele writes to the Revival magazine concerning Glen Garnock. He reports many conversions in his village. There had been much open-air preaching. Open-air preaching was a way of reaching the working class. Often the poor would not come to church because they didn't have smart clothes to come in. Open-air preaching was a way of connecting with them. Mr. Steele reports how 5,000 people had come to an open-air meeting, almost the entire village. The pub had almost gone bankrupt. The village fair, normally a major drinking opportunity, was transformed. Multitudes were still coming to the open-air meetings despite torrential rain. Mr. Steele reports one meeting in the church, which holds 500, a mere 500. It starts at 10 a.m. By 12 noon, several stricken are carried out. Girls come from the dancing of the fair with a great desire to meet with God. It's almost impossible to close the meeting. The people won't go home. Steele believes it's very important not to let the meetings get too emotional. But he is unsuccessful. A few days later, there's a satanic backlash when opponents of the revival attack people and property. There is more evidence of the revival in Glen Carnock Ironworks. On the Saturday night, the men meet to hear the word till 11 p.m. At 8 a.m. Sunday, there's another meeting and large numbers profess faith in Christ. Still, Steele warns not to let meetings go on too long or to become too emotional. But he is unable to live up to his own standards. We come now to the revival in England. The two towering figures of English evangelicalism in the 19th century are J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon. Ryle doesn't become Bishop of Liverpool until 1880. At the time of the revival, he's ministering Suffolk. Although he's in an obscure parish, he's extremely well connected and very influential. Spurgeon experiences the full force of the revival in London. His own church is too small. So in 1859, he hires the Surrey Gardens Music Hall and preaches to 8,000 every Sunday. He wrote at the end of 1859, "The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord have at last dawned upon our land." There is some debate about whether the revival actually came to England. It wasn't as widespread as elsewhere in the UK. Nonetheless, it certainly happened in London, Newcastle, and Liverpool, amongst other places. The Reverend J. White was greatly used in Ulster in the revival. His brother, Dr. Werner M. White, the minister of Islington Presbyterian Church, Liverpool, came back from Ulster to describe his experiences there. In summer 1859, he held a gathering at the Common Hall, Hackins Hay, at the request of the YMCA. Many people were stirred to prayer. Prayer meetings and evangelistic meetings proliferate. In 1860, 1,800 people were added to the Wesleyan Methodists. Reginald Radcliffe, who was from Liverpool, was greatly used along with other evangelists. In Staffordshire, large numbers were converted in the collieries. 500 were converted in one place, and there were daily prayer meetings and Bible readings. Similar scenes were witnessed in Cornwall and Wiltshire. In Bourne, in Dorset, the chapel was suddenly too small. There was a great work among soldiers. One soldier wrote, "O blessed Saviour of the world, melt this hard heart. It is a hard heart, a wretched heart. O blessed Saviour, pour out thy Holy Spirit on every wretched sinner like me, with hearts pressed down sore." The revival spread to Manchester, Sunderland, and elsewhere. It wasn't just the middle classes who were involved. The Revival magazine reports from St. Giles and Bloomsbury Refuge, a congregation of outcasts of society, fatherless, motherless, friendless boys and girls, gathered in from their homeless wandering in the vilest localities of London and its environs. For some time past, several of the elder children had been under deep religious impressions. Tuesday, the 20th of September, 1859, there was an address by the Reverend J. Graham of Craven Chapel. Nearly 100 boys, about 50 girls, brought suddenly under overwhelming impression of their guilt and danger as sinners, and earnest appeals to God for mercy were heard. The Reverend Robert Young writes to the Revival magazine about the work in Newcastle. "I can still report favourably of the revival. It continues to be marked by order and solemnity. More than 1,300 names have been added. We shall no doubt find that some will prove themselves to be stony ground hearers. But as the work has been free from all extravagance and undue excitement, we confidently hope that the issue will be great and glorious. Every person whose name is on record will be visited." That's significant. They're aware of the need for follow-up after the meetings. An account in the Revival magazine of January the 7th, 1860, gives a flavour of the revival meetings. On the previous Sunday, three theatres were thrown open for gospel preaching, and special services were now being held at St. Paul's Cathedral, Westminster Abbey, Exeter Hall, and St. James's Hall. In St. James's Hall, Reginald Radcliffe preached in the afternoon, and Brownlow North in the evening. Mr. Radcliffe's address was characterized by great earnestness, great simplicity, great love. Very strikingly did he press home the precious reality. Mr. North's subject was the rich man and Lazarus. And wonderfully did he enlarge upon the awful circumstances of the passage. We believe that not a few were startled from their slumber. "Preach the joys of heaven to you," said he. "No, I must make you see that hell is opening at your feet. I must try to make you feel like Isaac did when bound to the horns of the altar with a knife uplifted above him. You must feel so, ere you will value the lamb caught in the thicket." The same edition of the Revival describes a typical Sunday evening. After the evening service, there was a prayer meeting. Inquirers remained to be spoken to. Groups of persons all over the building, some in prayer, some sitting, some standing, all intent upon some action of importance and deep interest. Three persons, two of them talking with, trying to comfort a third. a woman under deep conviction, a man with an expression of fearful distress, another pointing him to Christ. What are we to make of the 1859 revival? Was it a genuine work of God? Certainly, there are those based on the physical manifestations who dismissed the revival as emotionalism. Spurgeon was not one of them. He was not impressed by the physical manifestations, but he did believe 1859 saw a genuine revival. True, many of those who were converted were already church people. Brownlow North, speaking at the Riding School, Bayswater, on December the 30th, 1859, said, his purpose, while expounding 1 Thessalonians 1, was to arouse sleeping professors, dead Protestants, from a name to live, from a lethargic sleep of awful danger. So most of his congregation were officially professing Christians, sleeping professors, he says. They were officially Protestants, but they were spiritually asleep, he says. So his job often was to rouse church members to genuine faith in Christ. This confirms the study in Coleraine that most of those converted were already church members or associated with a church. Again, to quote North, two things in the servants of Christ and two things alone appear to excite holy indignation and stern words, and they are mere nominal professors of religion and self-righteousness. So they were really going for people who went to church, maybe were even church members, but they weren't really Christians. However, there is also evidence of the conversion of the irreligious. A report in the Revival magazine on a theatre meeting described the persons who were brought together were of the most miscellaneous character, nearly all being of the very lowest class, who are scarcely ever known to enter a church or any other place of worship. We also know that open-air evangelism reached a class of person normally untouched by the churches. So it is a mixture. It's mostly religious people, but there are the irreligious too. The most obvious point to make about the revival is that it was a prayer movement. It began in prayer in each of the countries described. Often the very prayer meetings themselves were the obvious mark of the revival. This was particularly true in America. People came to the prayer meetings to get saved. So this is a mark of how religious the converts often were prior to conversion. These were religious people who grasped the idea of a prayer meeting and felt able to come along. It's hard to see the irreligious in our society coming to a prayer meeting, although it is not unknown. One man was converted in a prayer meeting when I was a student, and he is still going on with the Lord 23 years later. In my previous church, a woman came off the street into a prayer meeting and subsequently professed conversion. But both these individuals had been religious in the past. Nonetheless, we should give ourselves to prayer. Prayer is the Cinderella meeting in the church's life. When we find ourselves committed to prayer, that will be an indication of spiritual health and vitality. We've already commented on the increased role of lay people in the revival. This is not to say that the ministers were not very active. Indeed, they were often working 24/7, counseling people, praying with them. But the prayer meetings in New York were a marked development in lay ministry. It wasn't required that a minister should lead. Similarly, some of the great evangelists like Reginald Radcliffe and Brownlow North were not ordained. Even more impressive is the way that individual Christians took it upon themselves to reach their friends for Christ. Tracts were distributed, prayed over, and given away. There was much fruit from this. Youth and children were greatly impacted by the revival. The YMCA was founded in London in 1844 and exported to North America in 1851. The Committee on Devotional Meetings of the New York YMCA made huge efforts to contact young men who were not connected with the Christian Association or with any churches in the city. A similar work was done in London. Young women were reached through the YWCA. There was a significant work amongst students in Oxford and Cambridge. The prayer union was a forerunner of the Christian Union. There's a lovely story of revival breaking out in a school in Ballymena, Coleraine. One boy felt a strong conviction of sin. His teacher suggested that he should go home and that another boy should accompany him. On the way home, the two boys feel they should pray and then return to the school to address the class as a whole. The other children, far from ridiculing the gospel, also come under conviction, and a spontaneous prayer meeting starts. This was not an isolated incident. The results of the revival were that the churches were renewed and society was affected. 13th Street Presbyterian Church in New York is a typical example. On one Sunday in 1858, 113 people made their first profession of faith. 26 of these were heads of family, 53 were children from the Sunday school. We could find similar examples in all the countries we've thought about. True, the study in Coleraine showed that church membership returned to its pre-1859 state by about 1870. But the churches certainly grew across North America and Britain and even on the continent and further afield. The impact upon society was marked. We've seen how pubs closed down. Magistrates found themselves with no work. There was a concerted effort to reach prostitutes for Christ. Conversions amongst the working classes provoked a new interest in education. Churches provided classes. Again, the Coleraine study showed that the magistrates were back to their normal busyness by the mid-1860s, but something very wonderful happened between 1857 and the early 60s. World Mission was given a new impetus. Henry Venn, director of the Church Missionary Society, said in 1859, he was anxious to connect the revival with missionary zeal. In 1860, a missionary conference in Liverpool led to a new unity in missionary expansion. In 1865, the China Inland Mission was founded. Hudson Taylor, the founder, was in England at the time of the revival. We began by recalling the cry of previous Christians that God would do it again, that he would once again revive his church, wake us from our spiritual slumber, and make us effective in reaching this generation for Christ. This should be our heart's cry. This should be our prayer. As the prophet Isaiah puts it in chapter 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." And as the prophet Habakkuk puts it in chapter 3, verse 2, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day, and in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy."